2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice today that you are a great God. How great you are. So great our minds cannot even fathom. But you, a great God, the great God, has made a way for us, puny little men and women on this planet, in the cosmos of all that you created, to know you, to be able to live in relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for that we are forever grateful. So Lord, this morning we ask as we study your word that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would draw us near, Lord, like we sang, to yourself. And I pray today, Lord, that we would just grow in our affection for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The movie Chariots of Fire, classic movie, won 4 Academy Awards, including Best Picture, one of my all-time favorite movies. It's based upon the story of an Olympic runner by the name of Eric Liddell, who was a devout Christian. And because of his faith, he refused to run on Sunday. It was his Sabbath day. And so by doing so, he was unable to run in the Olympic Games on that Sunday in his strongest event. But he went on to win a gold medal anyway, running on another day in a weaker event. And it was a great movie, a classic movie. And my favorite part in the movie really centers around when Eric's sister is talking to him and trying to really persuade him into giving up running to go on to the mission field, to be a missionary, that he would kind of respond to this higher calling, she said. And I love his response to her as he says, "All I know is this, that God has made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run." And I love that line because there is something amazing that happens in the life of a person, that happens in a life or in a person that realizes and is doing really what God has created them to do. And there's something amazing that happens in those who are around them as they get to, you know, kind of take part in what God is doing and how he's working in that person's life. Doing what God called them to do. All I know is God has made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. Well, this morning, as kind of an intro to our study here, I want to do something that we rarely do, and I want to show you a short video clip of a guy who had a dream to do what God had created him to do. In Britain, they have a show that is similar to our show American Idol. It's called Britain's Got Talent. And this was Paul Potts' first performance. Now, when he announces to the judges of what he's there to do, you see this skeptical reaction on their faces, but they are quickly impressed. In fact, I want you to watch the reaction of the middle judge, the woman, Amanda, because on Wednesday night we talked about when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and I almost showed you this clip that night, those of you who were here, because it says that the Queen of Sheba, when she saw all that God had done in Solomon's kingdom, that it took her breath away. And that's kind of a good description of what we'll see happening in this video clip. So go ahead and roll it, guys. I don't even like opera, but I like cried when I saw that the first time. I was like, man, it's amazing. This guy working in a warehouse and yet been gifted by God. with an amazing gift. And he says, I just want to do what I was created to do, what I was born to do. And it's interesting, he went on to win that competition. On Monday after the competition, went into the studio to record and has the number one selling CD in all of Britain right now today. I mean, amazing, amazing story of a guy that just says, I just want to do what God created me to do, and man, did it with such passion. I also thought I'd never show anything in church that had Simon Cowell in it, but... This morning, we're going to look at a passage that really tells us what the church was created to do. And when a church is fulfilling this function, its impact upon the world can be overwhelming. And I believe that as we are giving ourselves to this, that we can feel God's pleasure as well. Verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul has been writing to his young protege, Timothy, his son in the faith, his son in the ministry. And he's been writing to Timothy to encourage him to stay the course, to hang in there, that Timothy is ministering in troubling times, growing persecution coming upon the church, growing apostasy from the inside that is affecting the church. And Paul's writing to him to encourage him to stay the course. You see, Timothy had been called and anointed and gifted by God to be a pastor, to preach the word. And Paul's been reminding him throughout the letter of that calling that God has placed upon his life. We saw in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said, Timothy, stir up the gift that has been given to you by the laying on of hands. And remember that God hasn't given to you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he encourages him to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, the words that he received from Paul. Moving into chapter 2, we saw that Paul encouraged him to teach others also, to be about the ministry of discipleship, to take the things that Paul had taught to him and pass them on to faithful men who could teach others. And then in verse 15, exhorted Timothy to be diligent, a diligent student of the Word of God, in order to rightly divide the truth. And moving into chapter 3, there in verse 14, we saw where Paul exhorted him again to continue in the things that you've been taught. And in verse 16 and 17, to have a confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. But as we come to chapter 4, all that Paul has been saying comes to a crescendo, if you would, here in verse 2 when he says, Timothy, preach the word. You see, as a pastor, Timothy was not required to merely know the word or to like the word or even approve of the word, but he was required to preach the word in season and out of season. And that right there is really one of the primary purposes of the church. It's our calling by God. It's our mandate from heaven to preach the word in every season. I heard of a priest over in England who became radically born again. And as he became incredibly just born again and radically saved, he began to teach the Bible in his church, in his parish, and he kind of moved away from some of the Catholic liturgy, and everyone in his parish got saved. And then he began to teach the word in some of the other parishes around his village there where he was pastoring, and those people got saved. Well, the other priests, they started to get mad. They started to get upset. They called the bishop in and said, you've got to do something about this guy. And so the bishop came and he met with this priest and he said to him, you know, I hear you've kind of moved away from our liturgy and you're just teaching the Bible. And the priest answered him and said, you know, Bishop, I just want you to know that there's only two seasons where I am preaching the word and teaching the Bible. And the bishop was relieved to hear that. And he says, that's great. What two seasons are those? And he says, in season and out of season. And that's really what we're called to do, to preach the word in season and out of season. And this morning I want to consider why these words to Timothy are so important for our present day church. And so if you're taking notes, I want to give you four reasons why we need to place an importance on the preaching of the word. Number one, we need to place an importance on the preaching of the word because of the danger of the seasons in which we live. In chapter 3, we saw where Paul prophesied that the last days would be troubling times. That they would be days that would be marked by three misguided affections that people would be going after, that many said would be lovers of themselves, that men would be lovers of money, and that men would be lovers of pleasure. And then here in chapter 4, Paul says, really, because of those three misguided affections, here's what's going to happen. People will no longer endure sound or healthy doctrine. Do you know that's true today? I came across a poll of Protestant pastors that was conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden. He surveyed 10,000 pastors here in the United States, of whom almost 7,500 responded to his survey. And he asked them questions like this one. Do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? This was the results. 51% of Methodist pastors said no. 35% of United Presbyterians said no. 30% of Episcopalians said no. 33% of American Baptist pastors said no. And 13% of American Lutherans said no. When asked if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God, 87% of the Methodist pastors said no. 95% of the Episcopalians said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 77% of American Baptists said no. And 77% of American Lutheran pastors said no. That's staggering. These are men who are leading churches today, and they don't believe in two of the vital doctrines of the faith. Listen, we are living in a day and age when so much of the church is abandoning the important doctrines of the faith. No longer enduring sound doctrine because Paul says they will have itching ears. They want to have their ears tickled is what that means. They're looking for teachers who are going to be teaching and telling them what they want to hear. That's according to their own desires. That phrase, itching ears, can also mean an itch for novelty. Tell me something new. Tell me something novel. Tickle me a little bit and to make me feel good about myself. That's the desire of so many today that attend churches, is tell me something that's going to make me feel good about myself and what I'm doing. That's the new good news. Tell me something good about myself. You know, it's interesting that Paul says to Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. The word in the Greek seasons could also be translated movements. And it's almost as if through the inspiration of the Spirit that Paul was anticipating here some of the various movements that the church would go through. And if you study church history, you'll see from the very beginning that there were movements that swept into the church that was really leading the church, leading Christians to abandon sound doctrine and follow after fables. If you go back to the very beginning, it started with things like Gnosticism. But let's consider for a moment some modern day examples. We've seen in our modern day the prosperity movement come into play, where they would not endure sound doctrine in order to embrace a desire to be healthy and wealthy. We've seen the Holy Laughter movement sweep into the church, where there was, you know, people barking and roaring like lions, all in the name of the Spirit, and abandoning the Word of God, choosing experience over the Word. We've seen the seeker-sensitive movement, where people shy away from sound doctrine and truth in order to appeal to the spiritual consumer. The whole idea of we're in a consumer age, so we need to find out what people want. So the whole movement was birthed on a survey. People going and asking people, doing surveys, what do you want in a church? Okay, we're going to build a church around that. And what people wanted is, I want a church that, it makes me feel good about myself. I don't want conviction. I don't want to talk, you know, hear things about, you know, that make me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to hear about sacrifice or, you know, the blood of Christ or the cross and, you know, that type of thing. And a whole movement was birthed, and it's still very active today, built on that premise. Greg Laurie wrote a great book called The Upside Down Church. I encourage you, if you're interested in this kind of thing, to read it. But he said this: somewhere along the line, we got the idea that the goal of being a Christian is personal well-being. We desire healthy egos and high self-esteem and peace with our past. We no longer believe in the power of God's Word to make us new. No longer believing in the power. Basically, what Greg is saying there is, it's all about me. And that became kind of the mantra of that movement. He went on to say, a church that has a steady diet of feel-good sermons in place of good, solid theology and sound teaching from the Scriptures will eventually produce a congregation of weak believers. It's so true. You see, people will develop an appetite for what you feed them. Yet the fact that people develop an appetite over time for what they've been served doesn't mean that they are consuming what their spirit is truly hungry for. And I believe that every single believer, every single Christian is hungry for God's Word. Many just don't realize it. They know they're hungry for something. They know there's a dissatisfaction, you know, in their heart. And they're looking to get into this and looking to get into that. But what they keep finding is no matter, you know, how great the experience, there's still something missing. Why? Well, here's what's missing. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that God places his spirit in the life of a person, in the heart of a person who is born again. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart today. Right now, today, the Spirit of God is in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. And most of you know and you understand, you realize that word Abba, it means daddy. It's a word describing intimacy. So we could sum that up by saying this: God has placed His Spirit in your heart, and one of His primary functions is to produce in you, He's crying out constantly from within your heart, He seeks to produce in you a longing for intimacy with God. That's what God desires from us. Intimacy with Him. You know, I can go and see a play and be moved emotionally. I can work out and be stimulated physically. I can have a great relationship with my wife and great friendships. But listen, the primary reason why I am here on this planet is to know God. And that's why Jesus left heaven and came to this earth and became a man and went to a cross and died a brutal death, paying the price for our sins, was He was paving the way and making the way available where you and I, as human beings who had sinned and our sin had separated us from God, that He made a way that we could know God, that we could live in relationship with God. And the great God that we were singing about today, the amazing thing is He wants you and I to live in relationship with Him. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And the word there, know in the Greek, it's gnosko. It means to know Him intimately and by experience. That's God's desire. He wants us to grow in that relationship, and it's through the Word of God that happens. But so often when we settle for some of the things that these movements, you know, whether it's experience or whether it's a shallowness, what we're missing is the depth of that relationship that can happen in the heart of a human being with his Creator that comes through the study of the Word of God. Well, the prevalent movement today in our world is the emerging church movement. And the movement has been called that it's the movement for our postmodern culture. Postmodernism in general is marked by a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledgeable truth. Postmodernism generally prefers subjectivity to objectivity and ambiguity to clarity. And postmodernists are skeptical of logic and they distrust history. And so truth is subjective, everything is relative, and they preach the mantra today is that there are no absolutes. Well, here's the problem. Emergent churches are determined to adapt the Christian faith and the structure of the church and even the gospel message itself to the rhetoric of postmodernism. And so as a result, in those churches, skepticism is embraced. Nothing is for sure. Everything is open for discussion. To embrace doctrine or to take a dogmatic stance on anything is said to be or considered to be being arrogant. And leaders in many of those churches refuse to take stands on sensitive issues like homosexuality or abortion. They refuse to be dogmatic on important Bible doctrines. Everything is just kind of left to be ambivalent. The importance of preaching is downplayed and replaced by discussion. In fact, if you're interested in this type of thing, out at our book cart today, and I was told on discount, John MacArthur's book, Truth Wars, they're selling it out there. He gives a great expose in that book on the emerging church movement and the dangers of it. What's also alarming about the emergent church movement is their desire to reach the postmodern culture. They've dived into it with both feet. They've dived into the culture. For instance, there's a pastor up in the Northwest that is known as the cussing pastor because he often will use profanity in his messages. And this is a common thing in the movement that, you know, to kind of be cool and relatable, you know, we're going to just talk like everyone else does. But, you know, one problem I have with that, as many, but one, is that in James it says this, if a man cannot control his sharp tongue, his religion is worthless. But hey, we'll just lace our sermons with a little bit of profanity. Another church boasts that their most popular sermon series is a 7-week series entitled At the Movies. And they promote it in this way, a message series that relates timeless truths to some of today's blockbuster hits. Could you imagine? Our text this morning is going to be The Matrix. Yeah. Titanic. Transformers. You know, We're going to talk today about relationships. Our text is Brokeback Mountain, you know, or, I mean, it's that type of thing. MacArthur put it this way, emergent church pastors wear their culture coolness as a badge of honor. And as a result, they know all the episodes of South Park. I don't even know what that is. They frequent MTV and, you know, that type of thing. Didn't Jesus say, speaking to his disciples, I want you to be in the world, but not of it. In other words, when the world looks at you, I want them to be able to see a stark difference. I've placed you in this world, not to blend in, but to stand out. Didn't Paul write in Romans chapter 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed. Allow God to do a work in you that you're going to be different. But in order to blend in with a culture that says there is no truth, there are no absolutes, we can't be dogmatic on anything. Leaders in the emergent church are teaching their people, and this is one of the things that is just going hog wild with youth because, you know, it really appeals to their rebellious nature. Is, hey, you can come in and just kind of do whatever you want in the name of God. You know, here's the fact. Society changes. Society is always changing. But truth doesn't change. Red will always be red. Until they find a cure, cancer will always kill people. And sin will always be that separates people from God. A God who loves them and desires a relationship with them. Sin will always be a terminal disease. In order for a person to be saved, they need to understand what is hindering them from having that relationship with God. Be it adultery, or drug addiction, or homosexuality, or lying, or stealing, or just downright pride, it needs to be repented of in order for Jesus to forgive and to heal and to make right. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then the Bible asks, well, how will they know the truth? And it answers the question. They won't know it unless one is sent to preach it. And so Paul here is admonishing Timothy in these dangerous seasons. Timothy, you've got to stay the course. You've got to preach the word. That's number one. Number one, the danger of the seasons. Number two, because of the devotion of the saints. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching, he has quite a large crowd of people by this time that are following after him, but he shares some things that were tough. He shares some truth that people didn't quite want to hear. And so the crowds began to leave him. He turned to his disciples and he said, are you also going to leave? And it was there that Peter responded by saying, Lord, where would we go? For in you are the words of eternal life. Lord, where can we go? Because we know in you are the words of life, the words that translate into real living. And you know what? There will always be in the church those who feel that way. There will always be those who want to hold to the Word of God. I have job security because there will always be those who want to embrace and hold on to God's Word. It was Job that said in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And there have always been those in all the movements where people were turning from the Word and no longer enduring sound doctrine, there will always be those who long for the truth. After last week's message, a precious sister in our church came up to me to encourage me after the service, and she said, you know, Pastor Rob, I am so glad that you're my pastor. I'm so glad that you share the truth. My husband and I, we've been coming here for 10 plus years because you teach the truth. And if you didn't do that, we wouldn't come. I hope the rest of you feel that way. You know? I know of a man, great pastor, had an amazing church, several thousand people, and for 10 plus years, he was a strong Bible teacher. Teaching them the Word, taking them through the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But then he reached a point in his ministry where he just desired, he wanted to reach more people and more unsaved people. And so he decided to kind of buy into the whole seeker-sensitive movement for a time. And they changed their whole church structure. This healthy, vibrant church, suddenly they had shorter messages and more entertainment, and you know they were talking about more kind of felt need type of topics instead of the straightforward truth. And after a month of this, his church revolted. They literally revolted. They said, after all of these years, you've been feeding us steak, and now you want us to eat cotton candy? I don't think so, you know? And I applaud that church for doing that. And he came to his senses and went back to doing what he was always doing, and God has continued to bless. But But that's what a church should do. I hope that you would do that. You know, our model for ministry is really found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's there that we read of the early church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Steadfastly, they gave themselves to steadfastly coming together to be taught, to fellowship with one another, and to have communion, and to have times of prayer. And it continues in verse 46 to say, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house," their home fellowships, "they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." It was real. It was something that was much more below the surface. So much of what is happening today in churches is just on a surface level. But what was happening in the early church, it went below the surface. It got down to the nitty-gritty. It touched people's hearts. Because the Word of God was being taught and given to. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, number one, because of the danger of the seasons. Number two, because of the devotion of the saints. Number three, because of the dynamic power of the Scriptures. Look back at verse 16. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'm only going to spend a few minutes here on this third point because we spent all of last Sunday looking at these two verses where Paul lays out so clearly the power of the Word of God to transform a life. That it's the power of God's Word that saves, and it's the power of God's Word that sanctifies. That it provides doctrine. It teaches us what is right. It teaches us God's way. It teaches us God's heart. But it also, we know, it also reproves. It cuts us open, and it exposes our sin. That the Word of God, it is both the x-ray machine and the surgeon's scalpel all in one. And it's that which God uses to reveal to us what's wrong and what needs to change. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't leave us cut open and bleeding, but that it also, it corrects. And we noted that the word literally in the Greek, it means to make someone upright that has fallen down. To pick them back up again and to put them back together again. And we noted how in this life, our lives, it can resemble, you know, Humpty Dumpty. We've fallen over and our life is shattered into a million pieces. We're broken and fallen and everything seems hopeless, but God through His Word is able to put us back together again. To pick us back up. It's the transforming power of the Word of God in those who will embrace it and believe it and walk in it. And its goal, we're told there in verse 17, is to make us complete and equipped for every good work. Equipped for what God has called us to do as His workmanship. And so the goal of the church, the goal of the pastor is to preach the word. Paul says there in verse 2, to convince. That means to convict. To bring people to a conviction of sin. To rebuke. That speaks of a fearless declaring of, hey, this is truth. But then he also says to encourage. And that word means to build up. And to do so, he says, with all long suffering. It was William Barclay that said, the Christian duty of conviction, of rebuke, and of encouragement must be carried out with unwearied patience. It describes a spirit which never grows irritated, never despairs, and never regards any man as beyond salvation. Encourage. Listen. We're not to be Bible thumpers. We're not to be Bible bashers, to go around, you know, hitting people upside the head, you know, with our Bible and just in a very arrogant, unloving. No, Paul said, speak the truth in love. Jesus, he spoke the truth. He said some hard things, but the Bible tells us that they marveled at his gracious words. You know, there's a fallacy today, I think, in the church. And the fallacy is, we often think this. We often think that in order to reach drug addicts, I need to have been a drug addict so I can relate to where they're at. Well, Billy Graham, John Corson goes up into Oregon, up into Hippieville, where everybody's living out in the tules, getting loaded all the time, and he comes in and begins to preach. He's, you know, I don't think he ever even smoked a cigarette. And in this little tiny community of 700 people, God grows a church of 6,000 people. Lives transformed, turned upside down. Chuck Smith, whole Jesus People movement starts with this guy who doesn't even like to take aspirin. I don't think he's ever had a Tylenol. And yet God uses him in a mighty way to reach the hippie community. Why? Because they shared the Word of God. You know, we can think in order to reach gangbangers, you know, I've had to have killed a couple people, you know, kind of thing. Well, David Wilkerson, he dispelled that whole myth, that whole fallacy. The whole story, the cross and the switchblade, you know, goes into New York City, and here's this straight-laced white preacher, you know, in this full Chicano gang-infested area, and God uses him in a mighty way. Why? Because he shared the Word of God. There's power, transforming power in God's Word. These two verses speak to us of the sufficiency of Scripture, that it completely saves and it completely sanctifies. Preach the Word, Timothy, because of the danger of the seasons, because of the devotion of the saints, because of the dynamic power of the Scriptures, and finally, number four, because of the demand of the sovereign God. Notice verse 1 again. He says there, I charge you, therefore, before God. I give you this charge. I tell you, this verse is one that puts some holy fear into my heart. It's a verse that helps me understand why John Knox would often, before he would go up into the pulpit, would fall down on his face and begin to just weep in fear. The fear of preaching or misrepresenting the truth. The fear of divine scrutiny is a heavy thing. James said in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers because you're going to be under a stricter judgment. That's scary. That's humbling. I can relate to John Knox. I often feel that way. In fact, there's two things that move my heart as it relates to teaching. The first is the awesome responsibility to handle God's Word. It's a responsibility that I take seriously. So I study hard because I want to get it right. Every week I put in a 60-hour work week, including a full day on Saturday. And of those 60 hours, I spend 30 of those hours in just studying for the various Bible studies I teach here at our church and at other places where I teach. I'll spend 18 hours at least alone just on Sunday morning. Half of what I study, you never hear. You think I preach long now? Hey, I could go a lot longer. There's a lot more that I could say, you know. We'd never get through the Bible if I did. But I was once sharing, somebody asked me, how long do you spend in preparing for, you know, a Sunday morning? And I was telling him at least, you know, 18 to 20 hours, and he felt bad. He says, oh man, I feel so bad. You tell me that for all the times I've fallen asleep during, you know, your preaching. I said, you should feel bad, you know. But it's a responsibility that I take very, very seriously to get this right, to rightly divide the word in context and content, and always concerned about clarity. But the second thing that motivates me is this. I want to have something to say. And what I mean by that is this, is I don't want to ever show up here on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday, or whenever it might be, with this feeling like, oh, I've got to say something today. No, the thing that burns in my heart is this. The thing that I probably agonize over the most is this. God, give me something to say. Something that is specific for your church at Vista this day. You know, when I look at teaching, I kind of look at it in this way, that I always want to share three things. The milk, the message of the gospel. I always want to get that out. What Jesus did for us. How God wants us to know Him. But then also the meat. And the meat is what I would describe as, you know, the nuts and bolts. It's the content. It's the context. It's the doctrinal stuff related to the passage that we're studying. And I want to always give, you know, appropriate time for that. But then the last thing, and for me, this is probably the most important, is the manna. And the manna is the word of the Lord for that group that day, or this service, and maybe a different one for first service, or the evening service, or whatever it might be. What does God want to say? And that's the thing where I find myself. You know, I never, ever want this to just be an intellectual exercise or not just a time of, you know, here's some great information, but always looking for, you know, God, what do you want to say? What's the application for our lives? And sometimes I don't get that from Him until Sunday morning, 5 minutes before, you know, first service starts. I hate that. So many times I go to bed on Saturday night and you ask Denise, I'm like all depressed, you know, because I just feel like that's missing, you know. It's like, God, what is it? And I wake up in the morning, I'm like, God, please speak. What do you want to say? It's a serious thing. And I know one day that I'm going to stand before Him. I'm going to be held accountable for all the Sundays, all the Wednesdays, all the times that He's given me the opportunity to stand before people and declare His word. And that's a heavy thing. It's a staggering thing. What would the Lord say to us today? We'll close quickly here. I think the Lord would say this to us today. We're living in these challenging, changing times. Various movements sweeping through the church, and there will be more. Hold fast, church, to the truth. Let it be the anchor for your soul. Hold fast to the Word of God. Have confidence in its power to transform a life. You and I have been made by God, His workmanship, to share that truth in this generation. And guys, listen, the power is not in your effectiveness to share it. The power is in the word that is shared. Age-old analogy, if I'm the postman and I'm coming to give you a check for $10 million, there's no power in my delivery. The power, the wealth, is in the check. The power, the wealth, it's in the word. It doesn't return void. So share it in love, believing that no one is out of His reach, is out of the reach of a God who loves them. And the church has been made by God to preach and proclaim the word. And I believe that when we gather like this in this place to study his word, that you've taken time out of your busy week to come and to sit in here, to commune with God, let him speak to you through his word. I think God looks down and it's just like, man, he is so pleased, so blessed. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, know this, you have been made to know God. You've been created for fellowship with him. And he made a way for that fellowship to be possible, and it's only through Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him today, I encourage you, open up your heart to him. Get saved. One last thing, though. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When Paul uses this phrase, at his appearing, he's taking it right out of Roman culture. It's a phrase that described what would happen when an emperor would come to a city and how they would do everything in that city to make sure that everything was right and in place for his appearing. You know what? Our emperor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his appearing is coming. It's a great reminder for us living here in these last days, these perilous times when people are turning away from the truth and embracing all of these crazy ideas and carnality is infiltrated into the church. Let's be those who love his appearing, who are ready for his appearing, who are setting our lives in order according to his word because we know that he's coming. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its power to transform. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have worked in our lives and continue to work through the power of your word. And God, we want to be those that continue to give ourselves over to it, who continue to study it, to cling to it, who embrace it, who stand upon it. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask these things in your glorious name. Amen.